There's some wonderful words in that song we've just been singing. How many of us can say, Jesus is my life? And it's a glorious truth that we can be in Christ and Christ in us. And thanks to Mike for leading, and thanks for reading the passage, Ephesians 6, 5 to 9. I think the version we had on the board was virtually the same as what Mike was reading, as far as I could tell, which was encouraging. There seems to be a number of different editions of the ESV, so we'll go with the one I've got in front of me. Okay, but there's no doubt we're thinking about slavery this evening, and there's no doubt that it's an unspeakable evil. People made in the image of God are denied their liberty, most their rights, and then forced to act in ways contrary to their desires. So it's horrific. And yet even today we're told that there are as many as 40 million people worldwide who are victims of forced labour, debt bondage, domestic servitude, human trafficking, child labour, forced marriage, and descent-based slavery. John Newton, we've just sung his hymn. Earlier in his life, he was deeply involved in the transatlantic slave trade. And years later, after he'd experienced God's amazing grace, he was able to write in 1787 a devastating expose of the brutality of slavery. I'm just going to read one matter-of-fact account he gives of man's inhumanity to man. He says this: a mate of a ship in a longboat purchased a young woman with a fine child of about a year old in her arms. In the night, the child cried much and disturbed his sleep. He rose up in great anger and swore that if the child did not cease making such a noise, he would presently silence it. The child continued to cry. At length, he rose up a second time, tore the child from the mother, and threw it into the sea. The child was soon silenced indeed, but it was not so easy to pacify the woman. She was too valuable to be thrown overboard, and he was obliged to bear the sound of her lamentations till he could put her on board his ship. That's how horrible slavery is. And that woman had no rights. The child belonged to him. He could do what he liked with it. So we're looking at Ephesians 6, 5 to 9. I'll read those verses and we can follow them there. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, I can't see back of my head, but I reckon there was at least one word I changed. I don't know if anyone spotted that. And the word I changed was, I read at one point, slaves of Christ rather than servants of Christ. I was almost tempted to make another change. In verse 7, instead of rendering service, it could have been, more literally translated, do your work as slaves, as it is in the Good News Bible. So the Apostle Paul keeps on using the Greek word doulos. So what does doulos mean? Well, it's someone who isn't free. They're definitely a slave, not some form of servant. So it's a bit bizarre, but as far as I can tell, many Bible translations are on a mission to confuse. They keep on using the word servant instead of slave. But notice in verse 8, there's this definite contrast. Two different categories. There's the doulos, the slave, and the free. You're one or the other. The servant is free. He can serve someone else. The doulos doesn't have that luxury. He's a slave. And there's a really helpful note in the New English Translation Bible. On verse 5, it says, Though doulos is often translated servant, the word does not bear the connotation of a free individual serving another. And quoting an authority, the note goes on, servant for slave is largely confined to biblical translation and early American times. In normal usage at the present time, the two words are carefully distinguished. So then why am I emphasizing all this? Does it really matter whether Paul is talking about servants or slaves? Or maybe it's bond servants. That's a slave who's voluntarily sold himself into slavery. That's certainly a better word than servant, but it doesn't cover all the different ways you could become a slave. You could be born one, or you could be kidnapped, conquered in war. Words matter. So we must understand Scripture exactly as God wants it understood. And the Bible teaches that every little word is God-breathed. Or as Jesus puts it, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tiny stroke of a letter in the law to become void. So in a moment we'll see the significance of slave. But you may raise an objection. Wasn't slavery in Roman times not such a bad thing? You got your food and shelter, perhaps training and education, and many slaves eventually got their freedom. So that's true. But while you were a slave, you weren't free. You were deprived of liberty and your life was controlled by someone else. One writer on slavery said this: the bare record of fact shows that Roman slaves, like those in the Americas, were bought and sold like animals, were punished indiscriminately and violated sexually. They were compelled to labor as their masters dictated. They were the ultimate victims of exploitation. So what about us today? All right, we're sitting here and none of us is literally a slave. So how are we going to apply the verses? Well, in my experience, most people simply change masters and slaves to employers and employees. Now, the principle holds. Mike was praying. Because as Christians, we must maintain the highest standards of integrity, whether we're an employee or an employer. But I think that to imagine that most jobs can be likened to slavery is to dumb down absolutely this concept of slavery. Now, it might seem that the company owns you, but you do have free time. You can leave, and you're unlikely to be physically abused without recourse to the law. So how will we apply these verses? Well, there will be some people whose work experience is so excruciatingly horrible that they can't see a way out. They feel trapped in unfulfilling tedium. It's day-to-day agony for them, perhaps. They feel enslaved to their circumstances. But you can also feel enslaved in other ways, perhaps a chronic, debilitating disease. It's 24/7. You get no respite. You're not free to live life as others do. It's horrible. It's a form of bondage. Or some people suffer from unrelenting pressure from an abusive spouse. Or maybe it's an all-pervasive mental torment. You never feel free. You can't achieve your life goals. You're chained to your hostile situation. You don't have true liberty. So life, for some people, is one long perpetual slavery. So what do you do? It's not easy. It's not ABC. In fact, as we'll see in a minute, it's CDE. But notice something that's quite startling. As you read those verses, the Apostle Paul doesn't champion abolitionism. It almost seems that he's pro-slavery. If you look at verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. He doesn't just command obedience, he reinforces it. It must be done with fear and trembling. That's the sort of verse a hostile unbeliever may well latch onto. Certainly, I don't know if anyone's got long memories, but that's what happened back in 2013. The former Australian Prime Minister, Kevin Rudd, he used that verse as a stick to beat a Christian pastor in a well-publicised question and answer session. Now, of course, the Prime Minister, Kevin Rudd, only had a superficial understanding of what these words mean. But, nevertheless, it is surprising that Paul seems to take this attitude. So let's start with C. What does C stand for? If you find yourself in some horrible situation, change your circumstances. If at all possible, change things. Now, where does it say anything in our passage about change? Well, we need to look carefully at what Paul is actually doing in these verses. One commentator says he cut the thread that held the institution of slavery together. Someone else puts it, Paul planted the seed for the destruction of slavery. How does he do it? Well, what's Paul been doing in this whole section in Ephesians? He's been focusing on various relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, and now masters and slaves. But what's been underlying all that teaching is a controlling verse back in Ephesians 5, verse 21. It says there, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's our command for Christians. We're all to submit to each other. That's how you behave as a Christian. There's not some sort of hierarchy in the Christian church. Now, we all have different roles and gifts. That's true. But we're all on the same level. We're basically all at the bottom. We're all submitting to each other. As Paul puts it in Philippians, he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So that makes it very difficult to be a slave owner. Verse 9, Paul's instruction to these masters, do the same to them. Now, he's just spent 3 verses, 5, 6 and 7, he's been insisting that slaves must not only fully comply with all their assigned tasks, but to do it sincerely, verse 5. Not just when you're being watched, verse 6, and then verse 7, out of goodwill. So everything those slaves did was to be done as if they were directly serving the Lord from their soul, as verse 6 could be translated literally. So there's nothing half-hearted about it. Now, if Jesus was here physically this evening and he wanted a drink of water, well, what would happen? I guess we'd all jump up, wouldn't we, to get that water. But that's exactly what those slaves were expected to do, because they're doing it for Jesus, it says. You're serving your master, but you're actually doing it for Jesus. And it's extremely comprehensive, those words. It's very detailed. And the masters are told, do the same to them, to the slaves. So what they're to do for you, you must do for them. So the welfare of their slaves was an absolute priority. They're not even allowed to threaten them, it says, verse 9. Well, if you can't threaten someone, I'm sure you can't punish them. So everything is to be done in an atmosphere of total commitment. Slaves to the masters, masters to their slaves. So how does it work in practice? Well, if they truly followed that teaching, they took it absolutely seriously, then slavery's ugly structure would soon come crumbling down. Because that slave-master relationship would quickly develop into one of friendship and mutual trust. So that's what Paul's doing. He's planting the seeds to undermine the whole system, to cut the knot that holds it together. And elsewhere he says in Galatians that all believers are one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. So in God's sight, there's spiritual equality. We're to live in harmony as brothers and sisters in Christ. So how could slavery function in such a circumstance? And then Paul, he's not just indirectly chipping away at the foundations of slavery. He's totally upfront in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. He says, if you can gain your freedom, he's talking to slaves, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. So there's nothing subtle about that. In other words, change your circumstances if you can. That's what you think about C, change. Change life's harsh circumstances, if at all possible. All things bright and beautiful. I don't know if we've sung that recently. but I used to sing it a lot as a child. A well-known hymn, but the second verse is rarely sung. The rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, God made them high and lowly and ordered their estate. So why not? Why don't we sing that verse? Well, because it gives the impression that there's nothing you can do. You're dealt your hand in life. You're the poor man. And you're sitting at the gate. And there's nothing you can do. It's tough, but that's the way it is. Well, of course, there's nothing wrong with being poor. And in fact, the poor are particularly blessed in many ways by God. But the key point is we can transform our circumstances. If you're the poor man at the gate, maybe God will allow you to change. Why not? Because God's ways are far more wonderful than we often imagine, because God loves his children. Now, it might be in God's sovereign wisdom that the very best thing for you, the thing he wants, is for you to live for his glory in the harshest of circumstances. That may be God's will. By his grace, every morning you go forward suffering pain or abuse or drudgery or being perpetually misunderstood or whatever the trying circumstance, but you're rejoicing in the Lord because God is with you and you're overcoming in his strength. Perhaps you experience ever-present help in your time of trouble. You're able to see Jesus in all his beauty, far more clearly perhaps than those who suffer less. And it more than compensates. So that's maybe God's will, but I think more likely God in his mercy will give you a way out. Remember Abigail in 1 Samuel 25? She's married to Nabal, this obnoxious man. He's harsh and foolish. He can't be reasoned with. But Abigail's just the opposite. She's humble and godly. She understands God's purposes. So what happens? Does God leave her in her wretched condition? He could have done. She would have been a light in the darkness. But in God's goodness and mercy, there was a way out. Nabal dies. Abigail ends up marrying David, the future king, a man after God's own heart. Now we know that God hates divorce. And believing spouses are to endeavour by God's grace and through holy living to win their unbelieving partners. That's an important truth. But for some, marriage has become almost impossible. So there are biblical circumstances where divorce is allowed for sexual infidelity, desertion, including, as John Jefferson Davis puts it, an abusive spouse who shows no willingness to change their irresponsible and destructive behaviour. Apostle Paul is very clear, isn't he? In 1 Corinthians 7, 15, he says, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." So there may well be a route out of this kind of slavery. Change life's harsh circumstances, if possible. Because the Christian life is meant to be one of peace and joy and blessing. Rejoice in the Lord always. We should be delighting in the Lord, enjoying the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Why? Why should we be so blessed? Well, because God loves his children. There's some wonderful verses. I just wrote down a few. Proverbs 12:22. This is God. "Those who act faithfully are God's delight, because he takes pleasure in us." Psalm 149, verse 4. "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people." Or the remarkable verse in Zephaniah. "The Lord your God is in your midst. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." I love those verses. And I can hardly take it in. Because this is God. These are the words that Scripture uses to describe God's attitude to his children. And they're deeply emotional words, aren't they? He takes pleasure. He rejoices. He exults over us. He's not indifferent to our hardships. He's intimately involved in our well-being. So there's every reason to be positive, optimistic. Love the story of Nellie Marriott. I don't know if anyone ever has come across that. She's a six-year-old girl. Have you got any... I haven't got any younger children. today, 6-year-old, but she heard the gospel for the very first time when she was 6, and she came to faith that very first occasion. And a few days later, this girl, just to set the background, she was dangerously unwell. She was always in and out of hospital. But she came to faith, and a few days later, in great pain, she experienced in a wonderful way that God loves his children. She just sensed God's nearness. Nellie, do you love me? She's only 6, remember? Yes, Lord Jesus. Yes, Lord Jesus, I love you very much. Then, Nellie, I have work for you to do when you grow up. And the next day, she heard her mother cry. The doctor was explaining just how serious was Nellie's condition. She might go at any time, he said. She certainly will never walk, and I don't think she will ever grow up. Of course, Nellie wasn't supposed to overhear what the doctor was saying, but it didn't alarm her. She didn't for a minute believe those words because God's assurance was a reality to her. That was way back in 1917. And yes, she did walk. She lived a full lifespan. And she served God faithfully, especially during the dark days of the Second World War, when she helped many children with Bible classes in London during those trying times. Because just because things seem dire, it doesn't mean that God won't act. The doctors can do nothing. Her mother's distraught. But God whispers in a 6-year-old's heart. And she didn't lose hope. And everything changed. So that's an encouragement. God loves his children. In the harshest of situations, change may well be possible. By God's grace, change your circumstances if you can. That's C. What about D? Well, D is develop a doulos spirit, a slave mentality. Now, it's not a popular idea. Who wants to be a slave? What did Spurgeon say? He said, follow the bees. Now, I had a beehive outside my office at work for a number of years. Quite often the windows were open, the door was open, but guess what? Not one bee ever came to visit me. They had a better idea. They buzzed off the common, I guess. Now, what was Spurgeon's point? He says, follow the bees. He says, go to where the blessing is. Get to Jesus, is what he's saying. Get to Jesus, and particularly his cross, as soon as you can. So what do we know about Jesus? Right at the heart of Mark's gospel, Mark 10:45, there's a key verse. It's central to unlocking the whole understanding of that book, Mark. We read that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. There's two ideas there. Not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom. We're told that Christ, later on in Philippians, we're told that Christ voluntarily took the form of a slave, adopting the nature and characteristics of a slave, as O'Brien puts it. And he did that voluntarily for us. He humbled himself to the very lowest of points. Jesus said to his disciples, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, be a slave, be my slave. How many times do you think believers are called slaves in the New Testament? I should have counted them up, but it's over and over again, all the time. Much far more than you'd think. We don't regularly spot it because they keep disguising it by translating doulos, slave, as servant. And it's strange because there's no shortage of words you could actually use to refer to a servant. I just very quickly looked at a court concordance and found 7 words in a few minutes, 7 different words apart from doulos that were translated as servant. So the New Testament writers who use doulos, they're specifically making a point. If they wanted to talk about servant, there's no shortage of words they could have used. So they deliberately, over and over again, call believers slaves. Let's start with some top significant individuals. Paul, Apostle Paul, Peter, James, and Jude. They all call themselves slaves of Christ. slaves of Jesus. Moses is the slave of God in Revelation 15, verse 3. And it's not just the high-profile believers, but every child of God. Through all generations, we're to live as God's slaves. 1 Peter 2:16. That's how we should live, as slaves of God. And what did the Thessalonians do? They turned to God from idols to serve as slaves. It says literally, to serve as slaves, the living and true God. It's everywhere. It's basically the definition of a true Christian. It's all pervasive, so we have to take it seriously. And there are obvious implications. But first, with everything you read in the Bible, there has to be balance. Because we hold truths in tension. And we've been speaking a moment ago, I tried to emphasize it. God's amazing love for us. His goodness and mercy perpetually lavished upon us. Jesus gave his life as a ransom. He went to the cross. And that's where we must be, always at the cross, focusing, refocusing on Jesus who died. God in Christ did everything for us. Our sins are forgiven. We're adopted into his family. We're going to enjoy everlasting glory. We've been bought with a price. And that's significant, isn't it? Bought with a price. Because we're not our own. We belong to Jesus. That's why we're his slave. He's our Lord, our master. And it's central to salvation. I used to sing as a boy, Romans 10 and 9 is a favourite verse of mine. Don't know if anyone ever sung that little chorus. But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. There's two things there. We believe and are saved, but there's also confessing with your mouth. There's this acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. He's my master. And that means he has control of every aspect of my life. It's not I, but Christ. So is that you? It's the D, developing the doulos spirit. When we realize that we're serving the King of Kings, suddenly our true station comes into focus. However important we may be in this world, in comparison to Jesus Christ, we're mere servants, we're his slaves. And Paul explains that service must be from the heart, with a good will. Or as the New English Translation puts it, obey with enthusiasm. It's no good just going through the motions. We need a true slave mentality. The hymn, "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine." I was going to say, I sometimes think of that hymn as I'm sweeping the floor, but to be honest, I don't think I'm sweeping the floor very often. But that's what we should be doing. We should be making drudgery divine. It should be, we're doing it for the Lord, aren't we? However menial the task. We mentioned Abigail, that Bible character. And she truly developed the slave mentality. She says to David, I was surprised when I read this, "Let your servant," she calls herself servant, "let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant." And she keeps on calling herself a servant about six times in just a few verses. And then she's asked to be David's wife, a very prestigious position, no doubt. And she rose, this is a quote from the Bible, "She rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, 'Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord.'" She had a kind of doulos spirit, didn't she? And there's that little girl in 2 Kings, chapter 5. She's been dragged from her home to be a Syrian slave, working for the wife of Naaman, a leper, who's also the commander of the army of the king of Syria. Now, he was probably the very man who had swooped on her village and dragged her away. Perhaps he'd even killed her parents. We don't know. But she's snatched away from her family. She becomes this slave. Now, does she serve with bitterness? No, because she cheerfully divulges this great secret. There's a prophet in Israel. Naaman can be cured of his leprosy. But this little girl doesn't rain curses on the man who treated her so cruelly. Instead, she wants the terrible scourge of leprosy removed from his life. That's a true servant spirit. And one other example, final example. What does it mean to be a slave of Christ? Jonathan Edwards, he went on to live a remarkable Christian life. But he'd only just been converted. He's 19. I guess there's some people here, 19. He's just converted. He's 19. He's reading God's word. And as he reads, he's overwhelmed. A sense of God's presence just floods into his life and overflows him with this kind of rapturous delight. I don't know if you ever felt like that. As you're reading God's word, something remarkable happens. God takes control and floods you with joy and peace and blessing. And that's what happened to him as he read this verse. He saw something of Jesus in his glorious splendor. And this is the verse he was reading. It took me by surprise at first. I thought, that's a strange verse. But this is the verse. When he read this verse, some amazing experience of God's presence just overwhelmed him. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Now, I've read that many times, dozens of times, no doubt. But I've never had this exalted experience. And I guess one reason is that he understood what he was reading more clearly than probably I do. He's talking about Jesus as the exalted King, King of the ages. And he recognized that King, Jesus, this exalted one, was his King and his Savior and his Lord and his friend. He's loved everlastingly. He belonged to Jesus. Jesus had given him everything. And there's only one response. If Jesus is Lord, then how do we respond? This is what he said. He wrote in his diary, I have this day been before God and have given myself all that I am and have to God so that I'm not in any respect my own. He committed everything. He writes in his diary, all his rights, henceforth he would be Christ's slave. His thinking, his affections, his will, everything about him, he handed over to God. He goes on, I have this day given myself clear away and have not retained anything as my own. Now, is that you? Have you given yourself, body, mind, actions, all you do, all you have, everything about you? Have you given yourself to Jesus? That's what it means to have this doulos spirit. Are you living the true Christian life? Are you the slave of Jesus? Well, finally, and very briefly, I thought of C, change circumstances if you can. D, develop this doulos spirit. But E, finally, embrace an eternal perspective. Whatever happens in this life, even if we can't change our adverse circumstances, this life's just a step, one small step on the road to eternity. We sung, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. This life is a preparation for something far more momentous. What happens now is supremely consequential, but it's the inward aspect that far outweighs the outward. Verse 6, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. That should really encourage us, because it doesn't matter what other people think. Only what God thinks is of consequence. The lowliest slave serving their heavenly master is supremely blessed. Perhaps you're at work and everyone else is being promoted. You're busy all day doing so much, no one seems to notice. Well, God sees, doesn't he? It's all that matters, because that's who you're really working for. And we know that, as it says, we will receive back from the Lord that reward. That's what Paul's saying. Stick in there. Have an eternal perspective. You're serving God, not man. Men heed thee, love thee, praise thee not. The master praises. What are men? Can't remember his name. Maybe someone will tell me afterwards. But when I drive down Pear Tree Avenue from Bitton towards Woolston, you go under the Itchen Bridge, and there's some traffic lights that always seem to be red. Okay, I remember many years ago, this young man, maybe he wasn't so young, he had additional needs. Don't suppose he ever had a job. It was difficult to communicate with him, but I keep picturing him every time I'm stopped there at those red traffic lights. I can see him they flash upon that inward eye, as Wordsworth would have said. It wasn't the bliss of solitude, it was that I could just see him there. And it was a cold day, and it started to drizzle. As well as being cold, it was starting to rain a little bit, and he was standing there on that corner, shivering at those crossroads. And what was he doing? He was giving out tracts to anyone who would take one. Now, I can't get that image out of my mind. Now, I've forgotten his name, but one thing you can be sure, Jesus hasn't forgotten his name. He couldn't do much. He had so many disadvantages in life, but he was faithful. And we know there's no partiality with God. It's not what we have, but how we live in the light of eternity that matters. It's what we do for Jesus. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's the message for us this evening. You need to know Jesus, and you need to make this life count. Everything we do as a Christian is countercultural. It doesn't make much sense to the unbeliever. You must live as a slave, Christ's slave. But of course, that's the way to perfect freedom. Have an eternal perspective. See things in the light of eternity.